So let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The sermon title is We Are Unsatisfactory, and we will be looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 38, and I will also make reference to question and answer 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Hear now the very word of our God, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. When he called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Shall we pray together? Our gracious and heavenly Father, what a joy it is to have your word open together and to read just a portion of what you've provided for us. We pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word, for we desire to see Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the time approaches every year to come up to an anniversary, specifically October 31st, 1517, we get to celebrate, or we get to commemorate, we get to think about what has been argued to be the starting point of the Reformation, Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the church doors of Wittenberg, Germany. One of the cries that came out of the Reformation, which will be the focus of this sermon, is Christ alone. Christ alone. We must always come back when it comes to our salvation. We must always come back to this truth. We are saved in Christ alone. The question and answer that I would like to read to you now is question and answer 13, where it reveals to us something of that very cry. It's embedded in the answer that we are to look to Christ alone. I'll remind you of that. It's, can we ourselves make this satisfaction? Remember the title of the sermon, We Are Unsatisfactory? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our guilt. Therefore, where do we go? If we can't do it, and if no human can do it, where do we go? You think about it. If this is true of us, if we in this room, each and every one of us, cannot do it, if we daily increase our guilt, there must be another answer. We must go somewhere else. It's true of all mankind. Therefore, it's true of all those people we look up to, all those people we read about, all those people that some would put the word saint in front of. If it's true of them, how much more is it also true of us? Therefore, we must look to someone else for salvation, and that's where we see Christ alone. The Catechism is wanting us to understand this fundamental of the Reformation, of the gospel. Christ is the only way of salvation. Many during the time of the Reformation, some even today, thought that they had to go to people like Mary, the Mother of God, or maybe some of the other saints in order to get to heaven. They were very confused, but the Reformation said, the Reformers said no. Preachers and pastors said no, we don't go to any other. Christ is the only mediator of salvation. People began to even call Mary a co-mediator, the Queen of Heaven. Just no. And as we walk through Mark 8, we're going to see that Jesus teaches us the only way of salvation is found through Him, Christ alone. For we daily increase our own guilt. We must go through Christ. And at the heart of this doctrine is the real denial of self. The real denial of self and a real looking to Christ. This is seen in verses 34 and 35. The self-denial is key for the Christian walk and for Christian life. Jesus calls us to this lifestyle in verse 34 when He calls us to take up our crosses and follow Him. Look there again at verse 34 with me. When He had called the people to Himself with His disciples also, He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." And so first, we must recognize who Jesus is talking to at this moment. In verse 34, Mark says Jesus called the people to Himself. The people, the crowds that would regularly follow Jesus to hear Him speak and to see Jesus do amazing miracles, signs and wonders, healings. Maybe some people in this crowd needed something in that moment as well. And they're standing now before Jesus in order to see what is He going to do next. But there's another group that's mentioned there, and it's His disciples are called to Him as well. His disciples. Now, secondly, we should pay close attention to what He says in this verse. To what He says in verse 34, for it's the heart of the gospel. There are many who desire to come after Jesus, but they have yet to truly belong to Jesus. The desire is there. Think for a moment about the rich young ruler. A desire to follow Jesus. A desire to want to be a part of the group, to be a part of the church, to be a part of the disciples. He claims to even have followed all of the commandments that God had given the church. But there was one thing that he was lacking, and Jesus pins him to the mat with his wealth. Sell all that you have and come and follow Me. He was unwilling to give all that he had to follow Jesus. This language of denying oneself does not mean one has to take up vows of poverty and chastity and argue that they need to be somewhere in a solitude corner, not involved in the world or not involved with people at all. That's not what this is talking about. We come to realize that all we have is from Him. All we have is from Christ. Then why would we hold on to things that don't last? Why would we hold on? You see, we come to realize that all we have is from His gracious hands. Even Abraham and his wealth, Job and his wealth, from God's gracious hands. Our wealth, our health, whether good or poor, is from God. It is from God. And we are able to serve Him in those ways. Even if we are poor and unhealthy, guess what? There are still ways that we can serve God with what means He gives us. We are able to take up our crosses and follow Him in serving Him in those challenges of bearing our losses and our crosses. You see, the Christ alone of this passage is seen with denying all that we claim or as our own. Denying self means this is for the sake of Jesus. It's looking to Christ in all that we think, say, and do. The beauty of self-denial is that it is not a cookie-cutter model. This person's self-denial over here is going to be different than this person's. This is where Rome failed. They made self-denial a formula in the monasteries, a checklist of do's and don'ts. Instead, what we should see here is like Abraham, some of us are able to serve God with health, vitality, and maybe even with resources that God has provided us. See, it's in those moments like Barnabas selling his land and then being able to give it to the church, you see the church grows. The church blossoms when the people of God begin to use their resources for Christ alone. In fact, the next chapter is Ananias and Sapphira. You should compare those two, Barnabas and then Ananias and Sapphira. But it's through coming to Christ alone that we find salvation. It's not holding on to this world, holding on to what our name has accomplished in this life. It's holding on to the name of Christ and what he's accomplished that brings about salvation. Look at verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. See, here's the troubling nature of many who confuse this passage. Some think that to lose one's life means they must take vows of poverty, vows of this or vows of that, almost like a Nazirite vow, to live isolated from the world and from culture, to be off away from society. But this couldn't be further from the truth and further from the gospel. Again, think of the rich young ruler, unwilling to drop everything he had to follow Jesus. Unwilling. And yet, the disciples dropped everything they had to follow Jesus. John and James were over there mending their father's nets. You think he was happy when they dropped it and didn't finish the mending? No. They dropped the work they were doing and followed Jesus. They gave up their vocation. They gave up their day job and the training that they were receiving for that, to follow after Jesus. And when it comes to that, there's two ideas that come to those who are called to serve God in this way. Let's say whether it's being a deacon or an elder or a minister, there's two ideas. The first comes from one of the most famous preachers in the church, Charles Spurgeon. When he would have somebody come to him wanting to go to his school for preachers, he would discourage them. He would tell them things like, you should try to, if you've got anything else in this life that you find joy in doing. You know, he didn't care what it was. You know, it could be, being a plumber. They didn't have electricians back then, but it could have been that, right? Then do that, because that's perfectly fine. You're able to serve God that way. And I wonder how many times when young Spurgeon started pastoring the church at the age of 16, I wonder how many people tried to discourage him that way. You see, I think that's fair when it comes to some things. But yet there's the other mentality that comes from another man who would encourage every young man to consider theological education. William Perkins. He would encourage every young man to get a degree in Bible, to pursue it. Because his argument was, you never know if you're called. How can you know with a shadow of doubt that God's not calling you, young man, to be a deacon, to be an elder, to be a minister? And so he'd encourage all young men to study the scriptures and to go after it that way. He said, what would it hurt? In fact, that argument is, in so many ways, helpful, because you could see the benefits for the elders who receive education outside of the local church to help prepare them to lead the church is priceless. The same is true even with deacons. You see, we must remember that we're called to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. To take up our cross. And that means sacrificing our time, our energy, and sometimes even our resources. For the believer, we're called to the self-denial. And we join Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will. For this lifestyle is, well, It's not one that we should be ashamed of. See, the world's going to come at us and say, I can't believe you do this Sunday morning and you're not getting ready for the football game. I can't believe you're doing this and not preparing for this or that. We should not be ashamed of what it means to bear our cross, of what it means to look to Christ alone. And that's actually the next part of our passage. In verses 36 through 38, when we're looking to Christ alone for salvation, we join the Apostle Paul in Romans saying, we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's what we're saying when we look to Christ alone. And we see this. What's the cost of this message? What's the cost of this reality? The cost is our souls. Look again at verses 36 and 37. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Here is the question which stands at the forefront of the gospel. This is it. There was an argument following the Reformation where the question was raised evangelistically toward the unbeliever, which sounded a lot like the way my pa used to talk me into doing all kinds of yard work. It goes like this. My pa would look at me and says, hey, you know what? What would it hurt if you just went over there and picked up some sticks in the yard? What would it hurt? Oh, pa, I don't really think it hurt. I don't think it hurt anybody. All right, well, then get out there and start picking up sticks. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Yeah, I'm picking up sticks. Another person would actually give that as a way of getting people to look to Christ. What would it hurt if you just believed in Jesus? What would it hurt if you followed Christ? I don't encourage that type of way of going after people and talking to people because you want a sincere response, not one where they say, hey, heaven's better than hell. Well, yeah, but so was sitting on the couch instead of picking up sticks, let me just tell you. And see, I don't encourage that approach, but look at the way that it's argued. Look at what Jesus is saying. There is only one way to heaven. There's only one way. There's only one way to even look at this. If the world thinks the world of us, then there's probably something wrong with what we're doing and how we're functioning and how we're operating as a church. We are to deny ourselves. Deny what we want, what we like, and what we think is enjoyable. And really what we need to find out is, what does God like? What does God enjoy? What does God find pleasure in? And that's what we should seek first, His kingdom. And everything else will come in. Everything else will follow. To overcome. You see, look at what he's saying here. To live, you must die in order to live. To overcome, you must be overcome. And in order to overcome, that's what Jesus is saying. This is the challenge with Christianity. This is the challenge. The world views Christians as losers. It's weakness. It's weak and it's foolish. Your Savior died on a cross. Yeah, but he rose from the dead. Prove it. No, the burden of proof's not on me. No. See, Paul says, actually, the cross, the empty tomb, the gospel message is the strength of God. It is the wisdom of God. It's not foolishness. It's not stupidity. What the world cannot stand, what the devil cannot stand, is the fact that we as Christians are on the winning side. And so they want us to make us think that we're losers, that we're missing out, that somehow we're not able to have fun unless we're at their parties or their games. Now think for just a moment about this. If the world thinks the world of us, then, well, we must be doing something wrong. If we're enemies of the world, then we're doing something right. If you gain the whole world, the price tag is what? Your soul. Your soul. But notice what the price tag is for heaven. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's all of Christ. It's 100% of Christ. It's not 10%, 20%, 30%. It's 100% of Christ. This is the message. It's Christ and Christ alone that gets you to heaven. It's not that he got you half the way and now you got to figure it out on your own. It's not that you got to go to him and go to some other place. It's Christ and Christ alone. Christ alone is the only ticket to heaven. This is the message the world rejects for their ticket to hell. This is the direction Jesus goes in verse 38. Due to an adulterous generation, look at what is said there. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus knows the propensity of man. He knows what we are capable of doing. Jesus knows every temptation we face. He knows it. And here is one of the biggest problems many people face today. And we see it here in verse 38. They feel ashamed for even considering standing for Christ. Let me illustrate with the story of a young man who was in a public school somewhere. For the sake of just for fun, and it works with my accent, we're going to say he's in the South somewhere. And as he was in eighth grade studying science, his teacher started a unit there in astrology. Not astronomy, astrology. See, astronomy is a science, and it's the study of stars, the moon, and the solar system. Astrology, on the other hand, it's as pagan as paganism. It's as old as paganism. It's the study, like if you the zodiac or various things like that. It's going to tell the future by the movement of the stars. Or, oh, you're aligned up with Venus right now. That's going to be great. Somebody's coming in your future. Wow. Oh, stop talking to me, please. Maybe I want to be in Mars and fight. I don't know. Leave me alone. I don't like this. That young man in eighth grade, when he found out that the teacher was going to be going into that, said, ma'am, again, remember South, where I'm from, we say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, please and thank you. He says, ma'am, this is against my religion. May I please step out in the hallway? And she said, sure. So he goes out, sits in the hallway. When the class was over, his classmates walked by him because he was waiting. He had to go in there and get his stuff, right? They come by and said, well, what religion are you a part of? And he said, well, I'm a Christian. Oh. And only a handful of them says, well, I go to church too. Do you? Why weren't you out in the hall with me? That's the young man's response. Think about that. When the world's curriculum is to take advantage of our youth, when the world's curriculum is to go after innocence, when the world's curriculum is to not even give a person an opportunity to live, why would we ever think we need to be in that class? What do we have to learn there? When the world's curriculum can't even define what a woman is, what truth do you think we're going to find there? When the world's curriculum is trying to get rid of things like private property, breaking the eighth commandment, where do you think we're going to find truth there? When the world's curriculum is always this plus this, Christ plus this, can't we all just get along? Can't we just coexist? I want to serve Christ by hugging a tree. I want to serve Christ by going to Mary. Why can't you do it your way and I do it my way? is the world's curriculum. If you're confused about it, again, watch the commercials for Burger King. Have it your way. That's the world's curriculum. Over how many different ways of eating a Whopper? That's the direction that they think you can get to heaven. And the answer is there's only one way. There's always and only ever will be one way. And the world wants nothing to do with that. See, it's important for us to grasp this reality. Jesus says it earlier in Matthew chapter 10. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men. Yes, there's some truth to that here when there's confirmation and public profession of faith, when we're confessing it before each other. But this is speaking of outside the walls of the church. When you're out there and you're forced to say, I'm a Christian, I believe there's only one way to salvation. Jesus says, when you confess me before men, I will also confess you before my Father in heaven. Then he says, but if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. I'm ashamed of you. I want nothing to do with you. That's what Jesus is getting at. It's that serious. The cost of that denial is your soul. It is only in one way. Only one way. It's important to grasp the warning Jesus is giving. It's so important. It can never be Christ plus something. It's Christ alone. For to have Christ plus something is to reject the real for the lie. This is the heart of the author of Hebrews when he says this in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, and have indeed tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It's that. That's not talking about you can lose your salvation. That's talking about what our world calls is deconstructing your faith. And so as we come to a close this morning, consider these two thoughts. First, self-denial does not mean that in the process of doing that, you're somehow going to lose your identity. That we're all got to wear the same clothes and do the same things. No. The Bible is clear. Each person is given different gifts, and we should use those gifts to help advance the gospel. The Bible's clear. We never lose our identity. This is seen when you consider the inspired authors of the Bible. When you read the Apostle Paul, does he not sound different than when you're reading James, John, or Peter? Even then, when you step into the Old Testament, when you're reading David in Psalm 23, does that not sound different than when you're reading Deuteronomy 6? They, as inspired authors, did not lose their personality. They did not lose their ability to write in the way that they had been brought up to write. David wrote poetry. Moses wrote law. Paul was just, well, he was Paul. And bless, you know, John and Peter's little, you know, they did well. Inspired authors. Even Peter says, it confuses me sometimes what Paul said. But it's the word of God. You see, when we come to Christ and we deny ourselves, it's not denying the ability to play the piano or to write poetry or to study law. It's not losing any of that. It's being able to take everything that God's given you the ability to do and use it to advance His kingdom, His purpose for His glory. It's not so that you can build some beautiful tower and then put your name and lights on it. It's so that you can see the church grow, the city of God expand, and the church thrive because of what God's provided you and what you can provide the church. But secondly, people are describing the day and age that we live in today as an age of deconstruction. Many people think, well, I thought we were supposed to be in postmodern. Actually, they're saying we've moved even further into this thing called deconstruction. And there are books being written on how to deconstruct your faith. There's classes you can take online on how they will walk you through deconstruction. And at the end of the day, how's that? Now you're just following their faith. Now you're just doing what they do. You're moving from one do and don't to another do and don't. Why don't you come to Christ? Why don't you come to Him sincerely, truthfully? See, they use the word deconstruction, but the Bible has a different word for it. The Bible uses the word apostasy. And that means to turn away from the faith. To turn away from the faith. You see, young people are looking at the religion of or the faith of their fathers, and they're putting it all into question. I say, good. I welcome that. Because that's exactly why the Heidelberg Catechism was written. It's already questioning faith. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Do you know? Well, let me help you. You see, the Reformed Church never said, just believe this and don't question it. It's always said, question, question. But yet what's happening in our culture today is people are fleeing the church because they are ashamed of Christ. They're ashamed. And they may not put it that way, but at the end of the day, they cannot get past the sovereignty of God and man's sinful condition. You can't get past the two. The answer to the two is in Christ alone. That's always been the answer. It's the answer to the fall of man, because there's one man who's walked this earth, and His name was Jesus Christ, and He never sinned once. Tempted in all that we were, and yet never sinned. He's a man that went to death willingly. That's a man we ought to follow. That's a man that took the type of death we were supposed to take. That's a man we ought to follow. He went willingly. You see, the only answer to our depravity, the only answer to the fact that we cannot make satisfaction because we daily increase our guilt, is to go to the one man that not a single day in his life did he ever find himself guilty of anything. They had to make up lies. They had to lie. They had to break the ninth commandment in order to crucify Him. See, the answer to life's big questions, truly, at the end of the day, and it's the best Sunday school answer of all, is Jesus Christ. May we continue to hold to this fundamental truth of our faith. Salvation is found in no other place than Christ alone. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to gather around Your Word and to learn from our Savior Jesus, to sit at His feet, to see His warning, but to also hear His encouragement to look to Him and Him alone, for He alone is the way of salvation. He is the narrow path. He is the gate. And as our good shepherd, He leads us to quiet and still waters. And as our world seems to be spinning out of control, we recognize that it is in Your hands. The very time that we live in is in Your hands. And what a great joy and opportunity it is to find ourselves being able to serve You here and now. We also look forward to the day that our Savior Jesus comes to wipe every tear from our eye, and to welcome us into His rest and care. But in the meantime, we pray as our Lord taught us how to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, and will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.